for you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So once again, the last verse there that we read, verse 12, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's Paul's whole concern here. Do what edifies. And another way to put that in verse 6 is do what profits one another. If I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Paul's desire to go to Corinth was to profit them, to bring them something good, something that would help them. And he says, if I come in a tongue that you don't understand, I'm not going to help you at all. And then he gives the illustration, which really doesn't need any commentary at all. If you have a flute or a harp and you just pick up that flute, I guess flutes like this, and you start blowing like as loud as you can without, you know, putting the fingers on the right holes and things like that, it's not going to be a melody. It's going to be pointless. It's going to have no meaning to the people who hear. It's not going to be enjoyable to them. It's going to be those recorders that you use in elementary school on the first day of practice when everyone gets them and they just want to blow them as hard as they can and they have no idea how to play them. And so fourth graders are just blowing into the recorder as loud as they can over and over again. It's not music. It doesn't please anyone's ears. It's just annoying. And that's what Paul says. If someone picks up a flute and does that, or if someone plays on the harp and just begins to pluck random strings, or if the bugle player of an army doesn't play the right distinct noise, then people aren't going to know what kind of message you're communicating. That's it. That's straightforward. In the same way, tongues, when they're spoken without a translator, and we mentioned last week that when Paul speaks of tongues, he's speaking about a language that's known on the earth, but not known to the people that are hearing it. So when a person speaks in tongues, if he speaks in a language that's not known to those who hear, he's as useless as a fourth grader who picks up a recorder and just starts blowing, or someone who picks up a flute and has no idea how to play it, someone who plucks random strings on a harp, or someone who plays the bugle without any distinct sound. It does no good. It produces no profit. And so Paul says, when I come to you, I'd rather come by way of revelation, verse 6, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. What do you think all of those have in common with one another? Think about revelation. What's revelation? Revelation from God, a direct, distinct word from God. Or knowledge, insight, understanding into the word of God. Prophecy, the expression of revelation, receiving revelation and then proclaiming that revelation to others. Or teaching, expounding on God's word. What do all of those have in common? They're all word-based things, aren't they? They're all things that are spoken, and they're all spoken, presumably, in the language that you speak. And so Paul's saying, if I come, I want to speak to you the word of God, and I want to speak it to you as clearly as I can in a way that you would understand it. Whether it's revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching, I want to speak in order for you to understand so that you can be edified. And then notice verse 12, he says, so also, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So Paul is basically saying, if you speak in tongues, you guys are zealous for tongues. You desire tongues. That's obvious from the context of chapter 12 and chapter 14. The Corinthians are zealous for tongues. They have a zeal for spiritual gifts. And Paul says, I recognize that zeal, but let me just grab that zeal a little bit and redirect it. And instead of all of that zeal for something that doesn't profit anyone, why don't you turn that zeal into a desire to abound in the gifts that edify, to abound in the things that edify for the good of the church? And so Paul's recognizing you're zealous, but zeal is not necessarily a good thing unless it's directed in the right directions. And so we got lots of talk today about zeal, radical life for Christ, radical living. And Paul says there's a good kind of zeal, and there's an unprofitable kind of zeal. And we want to make sure that the zeal we have is the profitable kind, the kind that profits others for the sake of Christ, not the kind that's merely us-focused. A zeal for tongues was just us-focused in Corinth. It was, I'm zealous for spiritual gifts so that I will look spiritual. And Paul says, no, zeal should be other-directed, directed toward other people. You want to be zealous for their sakes, not for your own sakes. So that's really what Paul is saying there in verses 6 to 12. Just desire, not tongues without a translation because it doesn't edify. Instead, be zealous for the gifts that do edify. Be zealous for the things that do build other believers up. And then he goes on in verses 13 to 19, basically to show that tongues without a translation, they don't edify the church because it doesn't engage the mind. The mind is disengaged from the people who hear you speaking in tongues. They are not able to understand with their minds. And his point here is that the mind is always central in worship to God. The mind is always to be used for bearing fruit. The only way that worship is ever fruitful, the only way that when we get together, anything good happens, is when our minds are engaged. So look at verses 13 to 19. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So we got a lot more verses to work through. I won't get bogged down here. But the main point, verse 12, he says, abound for the gifts that edify. Remember, go back to verse 12. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. Abound for the edification of the church. And now in verses 13 to 19, he's showing what that looks like. How do you abound for the edification of your church? You engage your mind. You do what involves understanding. In other words, you don't just mindlessly approach worship. You don't just mindlessly approach your interaction with others. Edification is only possible when your mind is engaged. And so he says, when you pray, pray with your mind. Pray with understanding. Pray thoughtfully. And Jesus talks about the same thing, right? Matthew 6. He says, don't just pray meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do. It doesn't do any good. When you pray, pray mindful. Pray thoughtfully. Pray with understanding. Consider the things that you're presenting before the throne of grace. And when you sing, sing with your mind. Attempt to wrap your mind around the things that you're singing. I need thee every hour. And think about that. What is that? As you express that before God, involve your mind in it. Lord, I need thee this hour. I need thee every hour. When you sang that, did you involve your mind? Were you really singing with understanding, or was it just your voice? Involve your mind when you sing. And when you speak to one another, don't just blurt out the first thing that comes out of your mouth. Think. Spend time thoughtfully considering, understanding the other person, understanding what is it that they need, and then thoughtfully engaging the mind in the way that we interact with other people and speak to them. So the mind is what Paul has in mind here. Tongues, when they're spoken without any interpreter, it's the opposite of that. It doesn't involve any type of thinking at all. It's just someone speaking and no one understands. And even though it may be a real experience, perhaps maybe the Holy Spirit really is producing the gift of tongues in someone, if the mind isn't engaged, which is something to think about, the Holy Spirit giving a gift, and yet if it's exercised the wrong way, it's fruitless. So there's no value then to even the most emotional experience in worship if the mind is not involved. Even if you're convinced that was the most powerful experience I've ever had, if it's done to the exclusion of the mind, if it's not connected to thoughts about God, thoughts about His Word, understanding of the things that we're singing and hearing and listening to, then it's fruitless, Paul says. The mind is fruitless. True religion is experiential. It involves the Spirit. It involves experience. It involves emotions, but never to the exclusion of our minds. It's through the avenue of our understanding that God communicates Himself to us, which is why we do things like read through really difficult passages like 1 Corinthians 14, because it's worth engaging our minds in what God, every last word that God has told us. It's worth it. Thinking seriously about the revealed word of God. And so tongues, they don't edify apart from translation because it doesn't engage the mind. And then verses 20 to 25, tongues are, they don't edify the church without translation because they're not even assigned for believers. Tongues are assigned for unbelievers, Paul says, in verses 20 to 25. So we'll look at those verses, chapter 14, verse 20 to 25. Paul says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Everyone follow that argument? Anyone follow that argument? That's a complicated argument. It's complex. But the gist of what Paul is saying here is this, which he says explicitly. Tongues, it's not for the edification of the church so much as you might think, because tongues is really actually a sign of judgment. It's a sign on unbelievers. Prophecy is a sign for the building up of the church. It's a sign for believers. And so that's his point here, is that when tongues are spoken, it's an expression of judgment. When prophecy is spoken, it builds up the church. Let me work that out a little bit, because I'm getting lots of confused and tired faces. So let's think about what Paul's saying. So I won't go into all of the details. But let me at least say that what he quotes there in verse 21, I believe, in verse 21, "In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me.'" That comes from the book of Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah chapter 11. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 11, this is basically what's happening. Israel has been obstinately rebellious against God. They have refused to respond in obedience to him. They have refused to believe him. They have refused to turn from their idols. They have refused to listen to him. And God finally says, look, if you're going to be disobedient children, if you're going to continue in rebellion, then this is what's going to happen. A foreign nation is going to invade you. You're going to be overwhelmed. And in judgment, I will bring this nation upon you, and you will be, and I will speak to you through a tongue that you don't understand. Basically, he's saying you're going to be surrounded by a nation that you don't even understand their language. You're my people, Israel. And yet, because of your unbelief, I'm going to hand you over to your enemies for them to overwhelm you. And you'll be surrounded by a language you don't understand. So everyone follow that, at least up to that point? So tongues, then, the foreign languages that are spoken about in Isaiah, they happen because Israel is under judgment because of their unbelief. That's important. Tongues that are taking place in Isaiah chapter 28 are happening because Israel has not believed God. And we see that if we were to go back to Deuteronomy, Moses says the same thing. When you're disobedient, when you refuse to listen to God, he's going to send a nation in on you, and they're going to speak a language that you don't understand. And so, and then Jeremiah, in about the year 600 or a little bit earlier than that, he says the same thing. He says, God, in judgment, he's going to bring a nation on you, and you will hear them speaking in a language that you don't understand. And so every time we read about this language being spoken in the midst of Israel, it's a sign of judgment because of their unbelief. So that's at least, if you can grasp that, you might not get the whole argument, but get that at least, that tongues in the Old Testament are a sign of judgment because when foreign nations have invaded Israel, it's a result of their unbelief and a result of the judgment of God. So take that understanding of tongues from Isaiah 28, Deuteronomy, I think, 24, Jeremiah 15. Take the understanding of tongues from those passages and then bring them now into the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 And Paul says that tongues in the New Testament, just as they were in the Old Testament, tongues are a sign not to believers, but to unbelievers. And what does Paul mean by that? Well, he's just shown that tongues are a sign of the fact that judgment has come upon God's people. And that's the same significance in the New Testament. When the gospel comes through the person of Christ and the nation of Israel hears the message of the Messiah and the message of the cross, how do the vast majority of them respond? With faith or with unbelief? Well, there are a good number who believed. Thousands were converted. But we get the sense that the majority of them rejected the message. And so in this transitional period, at the coming of Christ, God granted the gifts of tongues to the church. And think about what's taking place. The church is speaking foreign languages. They're proclaiming the great, mighty acts of God in Christ in languages that the Jews don't understand. Why would they be doing that? Because tongues are a sign of judgment for unbelief. And Israel had rejected the Messiah in large degree. Israel had rejected the Messiah, the Christ. They'd heard the message of Christ preached. They had heard the apostles. They had heard about the cross, and it was foolishness to them. It was a stumbling block. They didn't want it. And so now, because of their unbelief, God, through the church, is giving a sign of judgment on them by giving the church foreign languages as an expression of saying, Israel, you've rejected the Messiah. Here's your judgment. The mighty acts of the gospel will be declared, and you won't understand any of it. Everyone follow that? So tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for those who have continually rejected the gospel, particularly in the first century at this time of transition where the new covenant has been established and Israel rejected him, the Christ. But prophecy, Paul says, is not that way. Prophecy is not a sign for unbelievers. It's a sign for believers. And I think if you can hang with me, I think the application on this point, I think, is really helpful. I know it's details, it's a lot of details, but it's helpful when we work through what Paul says here to think about what it actually means when we gather as a church together. So think about this. He says prophecy has the opposite effect. When all the church gets together and all the church prophesies, think about what happens to an unbeliever when he comes into the congregation. Paul says he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. He will fall on his face and worship God, and he will say, certainly, God is among this people. That's quite the contrast to tongues, right? Someone who comes in and hears the church speaking in foreign languages, they say, these people are mad. They're crazy. I don't understand a single thing they're saying. And that's actually a sign of their own judgment. But when someone comes in and they hear the church prophesying, they're broken. They are brought low. The secrets of their heart are exposed and they fall on their face in worship before God. That's amazing. And some people have argued, see, that's why we need prophecy today. That's why if you argue that prophecy has ceased with the apostles, that there's no longer, remember how I defined prophecy last week? This is important as we continue into this week. Prophecy is the infallible, definite, authoritative, direct revelation of God, which is what we have in the scriptures. And so people say we still need prophecy today. We need people to get these direct messages from God so that when people enter into the church and the church prophesies, people will experience what Paul describes here. Being broken, being convicted, being brought low, seeing their need for Christ, being converted, worshiping God. That's why we need prophecy. And I would say, amen, I agree. We need prophecy. In our church today, we are hopeless if we don't have prophecy. And the good news is we have prophecy. We have all the prophecy we need on the pages of the scriptures. We don't need new revelation from God because it's actually the scriptures themselves, when they're communicated, that God uses to do the exact things that Paul explains here. So think about the way that Hebrews chapter 4 describes it. Verse 12, I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with the passage. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, which we have contained on the pages of the scripture. Of both joints and marrow, and able to judge, listen to this, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then listen to this next thing. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You catch that? You see the parallel? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, an unbeliever comes in and the secrets of his heart is disclosed or are disclosed. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And then the writer of Hebrews, he says, the word of God, it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I intended to write down a quote from one of the commentators that I had read, but I forgot to put it in my notes. But he says something along the lines of that cherished thought that a man was so convinced was hidden in his heart was suddenly exposed before the eyes of God. Isn't that something? That hidden thought that you think is hidden from everyone else, that secret little treasured sin you hide in your heart, when you come into the presence of the Word of God, it exposes it before the sight of God. The Word of God, it pierces even to those secret hidden intentions of your heart. And so I would say, absolutely, amen, we need prophecy in our church. And I would say that's why we need to obey Paul's command in Colossians chapter 3 to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. So that we have the word of Christ dwelling in us and coming out of us. And when people come into our church and when we interact with other people, we are speaking the prophecy of God from the scriptures. And people are convicted. And the sinful intentions of their heart are exposed. And they see their need for Christ. And they fall on their face. And they say, surely there's something going on with that word that you're speaking. This message that you're saying, there's something to it. Because I'm exposed. My heart has been revealed. I am in desperate need of forgiveness. How does that happen? It happens when the word of Christ is richly dwelling in our hearts. So that when we speak to other people, it's Christ who comes out of our mouths. His word that comes out of us. So all of that then, it wraps up kind of this first major section in chapter 14, what we've looked at tonight, 6 through 25, and really including the first five verses, which is basically tongues without an interpreter do not profit the church, do not edify. It would be better to prophesy, to speak the word of God. So the word of God ought to be central in all that we do as a church. And all that we do as individuals, the word of God, it's the means that God uses to accomplish the very things that he's spoken of, edification and conversion. Those two things are impossible apart from God's word. And then the second thing that he says, and I'll try to work through it quickly, but this whole second section of this chapter, it's dealing with the issue of disorder. Disorder can never edify the church. Chaos, confusion, it can never edify. It's not at all in God's economy to have a church that's filled with confusion and chaos. So verses 26 to 40, I'll just go ahead and read that whole section and then we'll work through it one by one. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And remember, I said last week, that's the theme verse of this whole chapter. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So here is a very practical last section to this chapter. Paul basically just walks through the very step-by-step instructions of what actually should happen when the church is together. Each one has a psalm. Each one has a teaching. Each one has a revelation. Each one has a tongue and an interpretation. And when you get together, all of the things that take place, all of those different gifts, as they're expressed in the body, they should be done with decency and order, not with chaos. And he describes what that looks like. What does it look like for things to be done decently and in order, or properly and in an orderly manner? He says, first, tongues. That should be two, maybe at the most three people who speak in tongues in a church meeting. And only if there's an interpreter, and only one at a time. And so immediately that, well, anyway, you know, we've spoken about how tongues are a known language on the earth. Here Paul expresses that it ought to be done one at a time, only if there's an interpreter, two or three at most. I mean, already we see that much of what we see going on oftentimes has no consistency with scriptural instruction. So Paul is very clear, when someone speaks in tongues, it's to be one or two, at the most three, all in order, one at a time, and always with an interpreter. And the second thing he says, prophecy. Same thing. Two, three people, one at a time. If someone is convinced while they're sitting there and listening to another person prophesy, if they're convinced, you know what, God's given me a revelation, I need to share it. That person is to exercise self-control and wait for the other person to finish giving the revelation before they stand and speak. They're to judge the prophecies that are made. Really, the idea there is judge not so much the prophecy as the prophet himself. And so the idea is, if the prophecy is off at all from scriptural teaching, they're to judge that prophet as a false prophet. We looked at that last week. If there's a false prophet in the Old Testament, that's a big deal, because they're saying, thus says the Lord. And if they're saying, thus says the Lord, and they're saying something other than what the Lord actually says, then the church is to judge and exercise discernment in deciding if that prophet and that prophecy are true and biblical. And then he speaks about women in the church, verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. So that's a very popular verse today. I've heard a lot of people really speak highly of that one. We spent 2 weeks last semester, or last fall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we can't understand what Paul is saying here in chapter 14 if we don't at least have some understanding of what he's already said in chapter 11. Because there are two major extremes that people go to when they come to this passage. On the one hand, you have people who say it's exactly what Paul is saying here. Women are to be utterly silent in the church. They're not to speak at all, whether that's prayer or leading and singing or anything at all. And I even read one OPC minister this week who said we shouldn't even sing hymns that were written by women. Anyway, so that's one extreme. Those are like the best hymns we have, women. Anyway, Like a River Glorious, we sang that a couple weeks ago. I think Paul said he had a book this morning that was written by a woman. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to say this is utterly culturally bound, culturally determined based on the norms of the day, and it has no real bearing for us in the 21st century. Women in that day were uneducated. It would have been culturally unacceptable for a woman to have a position of leadership in the church. And so what we read here from Paul in chapter 14 is not relevant. We should take whatever principles we can from it, but in a general sense, it has no real application for women in the church today. That's the other extreme. You see those two extremes. Either women can't even write the hymns we sing, or women can do whatever they want in the church. There's no real application of these things for our day today. And even what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 debunked both of those. It shows it can't be either extreme. Because on the one hand, let's start with this extreme over here, which was it's totally irrelevant and it was just culturally bound. Well, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes clear that the role distinctions between a man and a woman in the church are permanent principles. They're not culturally bound. They are permanent principles. There is a distinction between the role of a man and the role of a woman. And it goes all the way back to creation. Paul ties it all the way back to creation. And not only that, but Paul even ties it into the Trinity. He shows how the relationship between a man and a woman, the man as the one who leads and the woman as the one who submits, it actually reflects the relationship of the Son to the Father. And so he shows this principle of men being the head and women living in submission to their husbands. That's actually a permanent, enduring principle that has existed from the very beginning of creation. And so this extreme over here isn't true. It can't be. Paul's saying, no, there are permanent distinctions. And 1 Timothy 2 makes that clear as well. But this extreme over here can't be right either, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul talks about women who are praying and prophesying in the church. And so some people have said when Paul says in chapter 11, verse 5, that when women pray or prophesy, they also have their head covered. Some have said he's talking about a context other than the church when it's gathered together. And so that's why in chapter 14, he can say women shouldn't say anything at all ever in the church. But back in chapter 11, he can say they can prophesy because that prophecy takes place outside of the church. Verse 14, he's talking about the context of the church. The problem with that is Paul never makes that transition in his mind and his thought from chapter 11 to chapter 14. All that we read here is about what the church does when it's together. You got the way that men and women function in the church at the beginning of chapter 11, the Lord's Supper when the church is gathered together at the end of chapter 11, spiritual gifts and how they're exercised in the body in chapter 12, love as we express it to one another in the church in chapter 13, and then this whole chapter 14 is dealing with what takes place in the church. So you see, there's no transition in Paul's mind. When he says a woman can pray and prophesy with her head covered in the church in chapter 11, it's in the same context of chapter 14. And he's not going to contradict himself he wouldn't contradict himself at any portion of any of his letters, much less in three different chapters or two chapters, or three chapters away from one another. And so there's a sense then which we have to hold what Paul's saying here in chapter 14 in a healthy balance. Yes, there are distinctions. Paul makes very clear that those who lead the church, those who preach, those who teach, those who exercise authority are to be men. But on the other hand, we have to hold in tension that Paul says there's a time and a place in the church for women to pray and in the early church even to prophesy. And so we shouldn't draw a strict dogmatic principle on this that says women can't pray ever in the church. And the prayer meetings, obviously, we don't practice that as a church. If you're here on Sunday mornings, you hear women pray in our prayer meetings. Well, one of the reasons is because Paul talks about women praying in prayer meetings in chapter 11. So we have to hold this in tension. But I think what we can say for certain in chapter 14 is similar to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it's in the context of these, for one, judging prophecy. So a couple of verses earlier, he speaks about judging prophecy. But he also says if they have any questions, they're to ask their husbands at home. And think about what's going on in this context. Paul's talking about disorder and chaos and confusion. So what is it that Paul's trying to correct when he addresses the women? Chaos, disorder, confusion, right? That's what he's dealing with. The idea is, women, when someone's preaching, when a man is preaching or teaching or exercising authority in the church, it's not your role and it's not your function in the church to publicly express contradiction to him and to say, no, the Lord has told me this. It's in contradiction with what he has said, that the teacher. That would be exercising authority over the church. That would be teaching or even preaching over the church. And instead, Paul says, when a woman has a question about something that's taught in the church, they ought to ask their husbands in the privacy of their homes and figure out what's the right response to the questions or the concerns or possible disagreements that they have with what's being taught. But the principle is this idea of disruption, chaos, and confusion. Things should be done orderly. And when the church is being led, it's to be led by men who are qualified according to the biblical qualifications, who teach and preach, and the women are to be in submission. They're to have a quiet spirit about them as they sit under the preaching of the word. And then Paul finishes this section, verses 36 to the end, basically just putting his stamp of apostolic authority on everything that he said. So if you look at verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. See what Paul's doing there. He's basically saying, I've told you now, Corinth, how to function as a church. If you don't function the way that I've told you to function in this chapter, if you go on speaking in tongues however you want, if you go on prophesying however you want with multiple people at the same time in a chaotic fashion, if the women continue to reject their role as those in submission in the church and attempt to exercise authority, if you go about doing these things, Corinth, you ought to know that you are going against the explicit commands of God through me, an apostle. And I think that's a good warning to us that when we function as a church, because it's a very practical chapter, when we function as a church, the sole instruction that we can find is in the scriptures. And so we're not free to invent our own innovative approach to worship or our own innovative approach to drawing people into the church or attracting people from outside or doing things that might be more pleasing to the people who attend. The only standard that we have for why we do the things that we do as a church is the authoritative instruction of God's word. Paul says, if we do anything other, doesn't matter how spiritual you think you're being, if you explicitly put to the side God's word in order to do something that seems right to you, you're not spiritual. You're denying the prophetic word of God in the scriptures. So Paul's goal here, he finishes the chapter, therefore, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. He's not trying to limit the church's freedom. He's not trying to restrain and keep people from exercising their gifts. He wants gifts to be expressed, and he wants them to be expressed in the best way possible. And so when we at Christ Church, we have a fairly structured approach on Sunday mornings, don't we? We typically have our song, an introduction to prayer, and then a song, and then our prayer meeting, short break, then we get back together, and someone calls us to worship, then we sing, and then one of the pastors prays, and then we sing again, and then we hear a sermon, then we sing again, and then we eat lunch together. There's order to it. But that order has a purpose. It's not just so that we can keep things nice and safe and in a clean box. It's so that nothing hinders the expression of God's word. The goal is to keep God's word as central as possible in our worship together. And the way we do that is by having a consistent approach to our services on Sunday morning and keeping anything, as much as we're able, from distracting simply from hearing God's word, praying God's word, singing God's word, and fellowshipping around God's word. And so the order that takes place in a church and the things that Paul is describing here, this strategic approach to worship, it has a purpose. It's so that the word of God will flow freely into our lives when we're together on Sunday morning. So that's really, if we could sum up all of chapter 14, it's do things for edification. And primarily what that looks like is not doing things that distract from the word of God being spoken clearly, understood clearly, and applied clearly. That's it. When we get together as a church, we should do all things for edification. And what that looks like is not doing anything that distracts from the word of God being spoken clearly, heard clearly, and applied clearly. So if we seem at times boring as a church, that's why. We want God's word to be central. We want you to hear the teaching of the scriptures. We want to hear Christ being proclaimed. And it's that leads to the things that Paul speaks about, people being broken in the realization of their sin, people seeing their need for Christ, us as the church being built up and edified. It comes by us hearing and understanding with our minds the word of God as the Holy Spirit gives us the ability. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the correction of your word. We pray that you'd help us to be zealous, not for those things which promote our own cause or our own name or our own reputation. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be...